Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. This is our final church systematic theology class for the while. We're going to have a bit of a break. I'm going to Ukraine, other things. When we come back, we're going to have a doctrine, Grace Notes Doctrine series, and then probably in the fall when we'll get to volume 4 on the church and eschatology. So we have volume 4 to look forward to in our last installment. So tonight's going to wrap it up, and before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you, not only for tonight, but for this past several weeks now, Father, as we've been in Volume 3. And Father, I just thank you for the blessings we've had to read about our Savior, to read about our salvation, and to study the details related to everything that it took for you to satisfy your justice and to exercise your love. Father, I pray that we might never lose sight of the grace that saved each one of us. And thank you for this material. Thank you for these students and the work they put into doing this reading. I ask you to bless them and provide. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Did you read the material this week? Yes, 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 yes. Kind of. All right. Did you not do the reading? No, 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 no. Okay. And then two very shy people that neither read it nor did not read it. That's fine. All right. Oh, the appendixes are probably not in the one volume abridged. That's right. If you do have the all-in-one, it's not absolutely everything. There are appendixes missing. There's other things that are kind of... They say it's unabridged, they lie, all right? There are the appendixes. We've learned that in Volume 1 and 2. Same thing here with Volume 3. All right. Does human life begin at conception? The evidence that there is a human soul from the moment of conception is both biblically and scientifically strong. That's what he declares, and then he spends the rest of this appendix backing up that assertion. But he's making the case that soul life is not a separate life from physical life, that they are part of the procreation of humanity. And a lot of this is redundant because we covered this already when we talked about the origin of the soul and the Traducian view that humans beget humans. And since humans are body, soul, and spirit, we beget humans. And body, soul, and dead human spirit, until such time at salvation, the human spirit is made alive. Anyway, he goes into the medical evidence for this. There is no magical point in the womb when a non-human becomes a human. And whether you want to talk about a baby or a fetus or a zygote or even an egg or a sperm, all of that is human, all right? And so there is nothing non-human in the entire process. So in biology and in medicine, it's an accepted fact that the life of any individual organism reproducing by sexual reproduction begins at conception or fertilization. And so the new life is neither the father nor the mother. It is a new life. Genetically, it is unique. That baby is itself, not the mother, not the father, but a combination of the two, produced by the two, and different aspects there. I love this paragraph. I didn't know coloring this week, by the way, so don't look for the green, yellow, and red colors. Also, there's no quiz today, so you can relax about that. I do like this quote. We can say unequivocally that the question of when life begins is no longer a question for a theological or philosophical dispute. It is an established scientific fact. Theologians and philosophers may go on to debate the meaning of life or the purpose of life. That's fair. But it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception, just as a medical, biological issue. Modern fetology. Do you know that was a word? Fetology? Has brought to light some amazing insights into the growth of this tiny person in the womb. Different aspects there, what happens in the different months, and different things there. Anyway, that's medical testimony before Congress and so forth. Here are the biblical passages, and again, a lot of these are redundant. We talked about a lot of these with respect to the soul. Most of the scriptural data has already been presented, but here are a summarization for what's pertinent here. Unborn babies are called children. In Luke 1, 41 and 42, it's a child that jumps for joy in Elizabeth's womb when John the Baptist hears the voice of Mary. Likewise, Luke 2:12 and 16, Exodus 21:12, 22. Anyway, they're called children, created by God, woven together in Psalm 139:13, the process of forming my inward parts. Yeah, I can click this and bring it up. Even make it larger. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And so there's a craftsmanship. There's a working. Just as when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. The life of the unborn is protected by the same punishment for injury or death. If two men are fighting and they strike a pregnant woman and they didn't mean to strike the pregnant woman, they're fighting with each other. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that the child, she gives birth prematurely. Okay, although there's a huge scandal and fight over the meaning of that Hebrew expression. But the child goes forth from her, yet there is no injury. In other words, the child lives. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judges decide. There's going to be a monetary payment. But if there is injury, in other words, if the child is hurt, or the child is deformed, or the child is dead, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is lex talionis. This is the law of like judgment. Burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so the life of the unborn is protected by the same punishment for injury or death as that of an adult. Christ was human from the point when he was conceived in Mary's womb. The image of God includes male and female. Anyway, a lot of this. The unborn children possess attributes such as sin and joy. It does say the child leaped for joy. The child leaped for joy. When the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And this is the testimony of Scripture, that the baby has the capacity for the emotional response of joy. And God knows them before they're born. He knew Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He didn't appoint the person who would later become Jeremiah after he exited the womb. He appointed Jeremiah, the prophet to the nations, in the womb. And the unborn are even called by God before birth. And there's references there. Paul, remember, was set apart even from my mother's womb. All right. So taken as a whole, these texts leave no doubt that unborn children are just as human. And trying to dehumanize them or trying to find a label that says they're not babies is not medical and it's not biblical. Different issues there. Social evidence for the full humanity of personhood in the unborn. No one disputes that human embryos have human parents. Why then should anyone insist that a human embryo is not human? What else would it be with a human father and a human mother? No biologist has any difficulty identifying an unborn pig as a pig or an unborn horse as a horse. What is it that compels anyone to decide that an unborn human should be considered anything but human? You know? Comes right down to it. And this obviously tweaks a lot of folks that are on the different side of the abortion question and aspects there. Human life doesn't stop and then restart. There's a continuous uninterrupted flow of human life from generation to generation, from parent to child. New individual human life appears through conception. Hence, the newly formed life is as fully human as his or her parents. Quote there from Dr. Lilly. Amazing what we do now in the children that can survive outside the womb. In fact, America is very unique in this. There's the tremendous links that we go through with neonatal intensive care units and things like that that don't happen in other parts of the world. And actually, Europe and other places, they skew their stats. But they just do so wholesale. They don't count the premature births and so forth as live births, so they can have higher numbers in their indexes and things. All right, well, I'm going to skim through the rest of that. Are there any questions on this first appendix about life beginning and the soul beginning and things? Much of that comes about, we talked about it already with the Traducian theory. The soul is not created by God when they take the first breath. Okay, I don't know if Theme taught that. A lot of pastors have held to that, that until the baby is breathing air, then that's when the baby receives its soul, according to that view. But it's very weak biblically. It's based on an assumption out of Genesis chapter 2, and it's never supported anywhere in the scriptures. They try to use Genesis 2:7. They try to use these other passages that talk about breathing and spirit and whatnot. But it's just a weak, weak case, and I have never taught that particular aspect of the Baraka approach. Nine minutes. Ready for Appendix 2. We've got to go fast. And this one, did you read it? This one, we can try to pick nits and distinguish between conception and implantation. That there's 14 days to work with before the zygote actually is implanted in the uterine wall. And once it's implanted in the uterine wall, then we can say it's an individual human life. And the reason for which is because until that happens, there's still potential the zygote could split. You could end up with twins. And if you end up with twins, then you have two persons. And so if it's a zygote that could still split, then it's only potential individual life. Anyway, it's thought-provoking and interesting and curious. And even the author himself said, don't take this too far, right? Don't take this too far. And in the passage we had earlier on, you wove me from my mother's womb, and you know, who's involved in splitting that zygote? Who's involved in creating twins? Who's involved in all these things? There was even a feminist article last week about how boys are accidents anyway, and it's just the XY chromosome thing, and everybody's really a girl anyway until the particular chromosome shows up, and then almost viewing it as a defect. Okay, fine, I'm a defect. The world would be better without boys, as far as this feminist conclusion was coming to in that. Anyway, I'm going to skim through Appendix 2, unless you really want to explore this at some length. It's possible for a single zygote to split and for twins to form prior to the implantation. Anyway. But still, the idea that, well, this is only a potential life until it becomes an individual life, one or two or whatever, it seemed to be a very weak discussion. Any thoughts on Appendix 2? That was only 3 minutes. We're getting better. Had you ever been exposed? That was kind of new to me, the idea of implantation as opposed to conception because of the potential for twinning and whatever. All right. Appendix 3. What did we decide? Do you remember? Are we Calvinists? No, we're not Calvinists. All right. Do we teach predestination? See, that's the canard. Calvinists will say, well, you don't teach predestination. Sure, I teach predestination. I just don't teach it the way you do, you know? And somebody else was telling me that they really, really struggled with election until they finally just surrendered and started teaching election and become a Calvinist. I said, well, I teach election. I'm not a Calvinist. But they had this false dichotomy, this false dilemma that says, you either teach it the way they teach it or you don't teach it at all. That's crazy, all right? Now, the idea of double predestination, this is where a lot of Calvinists don't want to go because it kind of gives them the heebie-jeebies. And yet, if they're consistent, they have to go there. That's the thing, okay? There are some, they don't want to make God the author of evil. And they don't want to make, they just don't want to take it to that extent. And so they become inconsistent in their Calvinism. They become moderate Calvinists. And so they accept the predestination of the elect, and then, well, God just passes over the other ones without electing them. So you've got hyper-Calvinists versus other strong Calvinists. And it's a good contrast. If you want more on this, I do recommend Ian Murray. Is that his name? Ian Murray. Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinists. It's a great book. It's a short book. You'll have it read in an afternoon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he had some fuzzy areas that didn't leave him in well respected by the Hyper-Calvinists. And so sometimes I think he even went out of his way to tweak them a bit in certain respects. And he was vilified. Vilified in the newspapers, vilified in public, vilified for not being Calvinistic enough. And I find that's kind of common in that mindset. Anyway, to the hyper-Calvinist, the elect are predestined. The non-elect are predestined. And so God picks and chooses those he loves and those he hates. And those he loves, he predestines to heaven. And those he hates, he predestines to hell. And that's the double predestination. Other strong Calvinists, and this is the majority, most strong Calvinists say, nope, only the elect are actively predestined. The others, he just simply passes over them. And by default, of course, because he doesn't predestine them to eternity, well then, you know, there's the result. But he didn't make that happen. He didn't actively predestine them to that. I'll be very insistent on that point. Hyper-Calvinist, God is active in choosing both. The other view, well, God is passive in not choosing the non-elect. He just simply passed them by. The hyper-Calvinist, well, we understand Calvinism makes you believe, right? That you have to, God makes you believe, God makes you alive, he makes you believe, he does all that, forces you to get saved. Well, under hyper-Calvinism, he gives unbelief to the unelect. He forces them not to believe, because remember, it's just a total puppet show in the deterministic nature of those things. Anyway. They totally thrive on the whole tulip thing, predestination, election, all these things. The Second Council of Orange. You know, it's interesting. Throughout much of church history, it wasn't new to Calvin and Arminius. They've been debating election for years and years. Anyway, in 529, they were speaking out against the anti-Pelagian school. Of course, the Synod of Dort is what locked the tulip, is what locked the Calvinist view in place. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1648. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, in other words, it's inscrutable. The unsearchable counsel of his will, he knows what he's doing and we can't fathom it. Whereby he extends or withholds mercy for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. So he elected these guys, he passed by those guys. And logically that makes sense. If you're going to select these, you know, if you've got a dozen eggs in your bin and you're going to select four of them, then what can we say you've done to the other eight? Okay? You didn't select them. You passed by them, and you selected those four. Okay, that's a big omelet if it's making four eggs. But all right. Anyway, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Hyper-Calvinist on God's redemptive love. Well, he could, you know, God might love you. Okay, it's tough to be a hyper-Calvinist evangelist. God might love you. Jesus might have died on the cross for your sins. Well, that's true. I may only think I'm saved because right now I think I'm bearing fruit. All right, Spurgeon seemed to be aware of this inconsistency. Spurgeon, I think he was a faithful Calvinist, but there were things about it that were bugging him. Like the universal call, come all who are weary. Like the universal invitations, like the love of God. His comments on 1 Timothy 2, remember that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he stated, I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. And I think that's a remarkable humility on his part. He says, yep, I'm being inconsistent, but I don't want to be inconsistent with the Scriptures. And the Scripture says God loves everybody. Scripture says God wants none to perish. I think today we'd call him a four-pointer. He denied unlimited atonement. I don't know. Be kind of curious. Sometimes he would tweak his opponents. He would be preaching and he'd say, God save all the elect, and then elect some more. You know, elect some more. And it's kind of ludicrous. Election was before the foundation of the world. God's not going to elect some more in the process of a Spurgeon revival. But the attitude reflected in that, though, is such that it's a heart of someone that wants to see the lost come to faith in Christ. And I think Spurgeon reflected the love of God in that. Okay. Well, I think we can skim through the rest of this because we've already covered it in election and predestination when we talked about, we decided we're not Calvinist. Or if we are Calvinists, we're 12-point Calvinists. Sometimes I like to tweak them too. You know, I say, oh, you're just a 5-pointer, huh? They think that's all there is. Well, I've got 12 points. And you're not predestined to know what those extra 7 points are, so I can't tell you. All right. Any questions on that? I love it. And I'll be honest, I mean, we've got some, even still, at Austin Bible Church, and they would tell you, well, they grew up this way. They kind of still hold a lot of Calvinistic views. All right. Well, I'm growing. You're growing. We're learning stuff. But every time I've been in debates, they love to debate, they love to argue, they love to say this, say that, say that. And so at a certain point, I just look at them and I say, well, you're really working hard for me to change my views. But if your view is right, I can't change my views. You know, so why are you working so hard to get me to change my views? I'm not a Calvinist because God predestined me to not be a Calvinist. And so then I guess that's just the way I am, and I can't choose anything different. Why do you keep talking to me into trying to change my views? So anyway, you can have some fun with it. Try to do it in grace. Try to do it in love. You know, I've had people tell me that they didn't believe in free will, and then they tell me a minute later that they've decided to leave the church. So, well, how did you decide that? You don't have free will. Okay, but you just say, all right, I'll pray for you, love you. Let's show some grace. But some of it is so built in, there's such built-in irony that, I don't know, I wonder if people, and I just think they don't think it through. They don't understand the totality of what they're saying in that. So that's fine. I do, I'm sure I say tons of stupid stuff too. I don't bother to think it through, and someday I'll understand it. Appendix 4. Oh, we're in good shape. 23 minutes into our hour. Was Jesus a physical descendant of Adam? And all of us here say, well, duh, because we've never heard otherwise. But there actually is a theory, there's a view, that the miracle of the virgin birth was such that none of the body of Jesus was in any way connected to Mary. That not only was he virgin born in the sense that there was no father in the mix, no human male contribution to the DNA there, but they go to the other side of the equation and say, well, there wasn't a female contribution either. All right, so that Joseph, the adopted father, was, you know, the surrogate, he raised him in that, but he contributed no genetics to the body of Jesus Christ, and everybody believes that. But most of us believe that Mary at least contributed her genetics to the womb, the egg, and whatnot. And we have the lineage descent in the Gospel of Luke that talks about him being a son and coming through Mary's line, coming through Nathan rather than Solomon, and coming all the way back to Adam, and so forth. So, anyway, there is a purpose, I suppose, in that if you believe that it was a total creation, that is the, and some think it's the only way to avoid sin. It's the only way to avoid Jesus being a sinner. And so this is their invention. This is their idea. If Jesus was created ex nihilo, that's Latin for out of nothing, if it was just poof, let there be baby in the womb and poof, there's baby in the womb, and there's no part of Mary at all, well, then I would ask, why bother baby in the womb? If you're just going to go, poof, there's a body, well, then why not just poof, there's a body? You know, open up a cabbage leaf and have a baby in there or something, you know, without, why do you need a mom if, and there's mythology actually to support such a concept. But no, he is the seed of the woman, and he must be born of woman, and there's a reason for that. He must be true humanity. So anyway, it's an interesting appendix, and there's different aspects on it there. I believe in order to identify with us, he has to be fully human, and the aspects there. Henry Morris wrote on this, and I like Henry Morris. I like a lot of what Henry Morris does, but this is bizarre. Now, if it can be proven to me that this is the only way he could be without sin, then all right, because I know that he's without sin. And this is what we're coming to. We're coming to, the Bible says he was born of a virgin. The Bible says he was without sin. And we put those two passages together and we correlate them. And depending on how we correlate them, depending on how we understand, why are they connected? Are they connected? Is he without sin? Is that because of the virgin birth? And how so? Why the necessity of the virgin birth? A lot of other things going on besides the sin issue is the curse of Jeconiah. There's a king on the Davidic line that was promised that no son of his would ever sit on the throne. And yet, David was promised that his son would sit on his throne forever. And so God seemingly has contradictory promises with the unconditional promise to David and then the curse of Jeconiah. Well, God solves that by the virgin birth. God solves that by removing the humanity of Joseph from the conception of Jesus. All right. Anyway, Morris offers several arguments and comes back the analogy with the first Adam, a divine creation by God, but that was out of dust and breathing a soul into him and so forth. Also, the argument with our creation in the womb, the weaving our inward parts, but well, anyway, he does that with every baby. Why not do that with a Savior? Some kind of an analogy, well, the body of Christ is supernatural, then the body of Christ must be supernatural. Oh, wait a minute, the body of Christ, as in the church, is the mystical body of Christ, and yes, that's a supernatural creation, but the physical body of Christ, anyway, a body thou hast prepared for me, fashioned or shaped. I think that argues to the traditional view. Our view is that Mary supplied the egg, and God fertilized that egg, and Joseph wasn't involved in that process. So, anyway, these are some of the issues. We know that as far as the judicial assignment of sin is concerned, the Bible always, always, always talks about the sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation. The Bible never talks about the sins of the mother with respect to that. Even in biology, even in medicine, we understand that you can be a carrier of a virus or a carrier of a disease, but not transmit the disease, and that there's a distinction between carrying and transmitting, at least as far as biology is concerned or diseases are concerned. And so as a concept, it's not outrageous to consider that Mary is a sinner. We don't have to go to the Roman Catholic Immaculate Conception of Mary, that the only way Mary can have a sinless baby is if Mary herself is sinless. Well, that's dumb. How was Mary born sinless? You know, were her parents also sinless? How was Mary born sinless so that she could have a sinless baby? Well, how could Mary's parents have a sinless baby if Mary was born sinless? And so the Roman Catholicism tries to move it back a generation to have Mary sinless in her Immaculate Conception. Well, how did that happen? And if that was possible, then why didn't that happen with Jesus? Why this extra step? And it's nonsensical. But anyway, Mary was a sinner, and she testified that she's a sinner, and she calls out, she worships God, her Savior. If she's not a sinner, she doesn't need a Savior, but she calls God her Savior. And yet, because Joseph did not contribute to the humanity, then he did not transmit the sin nature to Jesus Christ. And so we get that. All right, you might get your eyes from your mom, you might get her hair, you might get whatever. Okay, I got a lot of my dad and some of my mom, but I'll tell you what, my sin nature, that came from dad. And all my children, they got their mother's eyes, they got my sin nature. Okay, it comes through the father, it comes through the, and that's why by taking the father out of the equation, then I believe that we have the mechanical process through which Christ could be born without sin. He goes into more issues here. I'm just going to skim through that. There is good biblical basis for the orthodox view, the traditional view. He is truly human. He is genetically connected to Adam through Mary. The whole chain of things in Luke chapter 3 spells that out. He was the seed of the woman. But that too, I think, demonstrates virgin birth. Because it's the men that have the seed, the women have the eggs. But seed of the woman, I think, testifies to the virgin birth. Human body was made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's just the natural reading of the text. Loins of David, the last Adam, seed of Abraham. Anyway, any questions on this? You want to imagine or daydream or pretend that, I did do some coloring. Do you want to imagine or daydream that the humanity of Jesus was just ex nihilo, created out of nothing? The Bible never says that was the case. And it seems to not fit with the remainder of the scripture that identifies him as truly human. I think it's as dangerous as the idea that Adam was not truly human. There was no Adam. It's just a mythology and so forth. That, evolution, Big Bang, from goo to you by way of the zoo, right? In the whole mythology of all of that. The problem is, theologically, without the first Adam, there's no salvation in the last Adam. God so very graciously, we talked about this, God so very graciously, when Adam sinned, it's the wages of sin, not sins, sin. The wages of sin is death. And God not only took Adam's spiritual life at that point, but he assigned that guilt to all of humanity in Adam. No one goes to hell because of all the terrible sins they've ever committed. It's the wages of sin is death. And by grace, he has condemned us in Adam. Think how gracious God is to condemn all of humanity in Adam. So that with a universal total depravity of humanity, he can then provide a universal redemption through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. Through one man, death entered the world. Through one man comes life. And this is the theology of biblical redemption. So, I think denying the second Adam his true humanity is very problematic in that whole formula of paradise lost and eternal glory. Any more thoughts on that? Comments? Questions? Quiet crowd tonight. You just want to go home early. That's what you want to do. All right. Wesleyan perfectionism. Do we have any background, Methodist background type? I know we got one. Any more? All right. So this whole class is for you. I'm teasing. And you know, the Methodists are interesting. My son's Boy Scout troop was hosted by a Methodist church, and I've spent a lot of time there. I've met the pastor and his wife and his son, and sweet people, nice people. They're working hard. I think a lot of them are working hard to stay saved. They don't want to lose their salvation. It's not evangelical in the sense of trying to get a conversion moment out of some of them is like pulling teeth. It's hard. Most of them can't point to a moment where they place their faith in Christ, because in this theology, it's more of a community thing, that you're part of a redeemed body, you're part of a corporate body, and it's more of the membership in the body than that has a kind of a corporate salvation, more so than an individual. You yourself must believe in Christ. And one of my closest friends actually left the Methodist Church because of that, because he'd been there 10 years, 20 years, or whatever, and then a coworker led him to faith in Christ. And he had a born-again experience, and he received eternal life, and he all of a sudden got started hungering for the Word of God and realized, you know, if I stick around in this place, I'm not going to get fed the way I want to get fed. So he actually, it was hard. It was hard for him, hard for his wife, because they had such a community with the believers there. All right, John Wesley explicitly addressed this doctrine of Christian perfectionism in A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, and that's why I colored it, because I created a link. If you want a copy of this, it's available. It's in Logos, if you have some of the collections, depending on what package you have. You can get this. I found out by accident that I have it. A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. So if you want to read the whole thing, I made it into a PDF and I put it in Dan's Dropbox. No, I put it in the Systematic Theology Dropbox. So if you have access to where the quizzes are, if you have access to the Geisler Systematic Theology Dropbox, then you can get this PDF and read it for yourself. Most of the clips that Geisler picks are going to be sufficient for what we're doing here tonight. It's just only for your curiosity and interest if you want to study it in greater depth. Then the response comes from B.B. Warfield, and I have that also in my Logos library. And boy, you talk about hundreds of pages there. Man, Warfield went into it, and he went into it in two different volumes of things. So, anyway, here's perfectionism. And what perfectionism is, it's a study on sanctification. It's a study on Christian maturity. The concept, the basis, the thought process is not even really all that different from what R.B. Thiem called ultra super grace. All right, that you arrive, you reach a point and you can say, boom, I'm here. And now I'm going even further in my nonstop growth until I receive my maximum reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a model of looking at our Christian experience, but is it a model that is biblically supported? And I don't think it is. And that's fundamentally what we have to define here tonight. Anyway, according to Wesley, perfectionism is that habitual disposition of the soul, which in the sacred writings is termed holiness. What could be wrong with that? We're commanded to be holy. Which directly implies being cleansed from sin, from all filthiness, both of flesh and spirit, and by consequence being endued with those virtues which were in Christ Jesus, being so renewed in the image of our mind as to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? Now, this clearly is a goal. This is nothing wrong with this as far as a goal and what we're headed towards. Ephesians says we're headed for that. We're being equipped to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. But should we ever reach a point that we say, we're there, we've arrived, I am now perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? Or do we have the humility of the Apostle Paul to say, I don't claim to have already attained to it yet? I'm still reaching forward. I'm still reaching forward. And that's the secret. We never stop reaching forward. Well, under the Wesleyan principle, you can make the statement that you have arrived, that you are there. You are among the perfected. All right. They use Paul's testimony in this. They use other passages on this. Deliverance from inward as well as outward sin. In fact, you reach such a state of sinlessness that now you're not even tempted it anymore. You don't even think about it anymore. The temptations aren't even temptations anymore because you're now inoculated. You're now immune to be a perfect Christian. You will fulfill Deuteronomy 6:5. You will love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Inward sin is taken away, undoubtedly. For how else can we be said to be saved from all our uncleanness? In Ezekiel 36:29, which, by the way, is a millennial promise for the nation of Israel. It's not an individual promise for church-age believers in the dispensation of grace. Perfect people are freed from self-will as desiring nothing but the holy and perfect will of God, continually crying in their inmost soul, Father, thy will be done. Not even in their innermost being do they ever have an impulse that's separated from the will of God. Never in their innermost being would they ever have a will apart from God. And I find that extraordinary because even Jesus didn't reach that point in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus himself testified to having a desire, a human desire, contrary to what the Father would have for him to do. The Father would have for him to go to the cross, and Jesus had a human desire that said, that doesn't look fun. But he dampened that, see. He rejected that. He submitted that to the will of the Father. And we're commanded to submit our will to the Father too. But I believe the Wesleyan perfectionism goes even a step beyond that, that says, oh, no, no, it's more than just submitting it. It's more than dampening it down. You don't even have it at all anymore. All you have now is a total will of the Father in you and nothing else. Anyway, that I think is not supported biblically and very problematic. In times past, they had wandering thoughts darting in, stray random thoughts. Well, where did that come from? I know where most of mine come from because I'm a sinner. Yet they fled away like smoke. Now, thank God if they do. They fly in, they fly out, you take the thought captive, you get rid of it, and you move on. But if you reach this status of Wesleyan perfectionism, then at that point, then the smoke doesn't rise at all. The idea never at once darts in. They have no fear or doubt either as to their state in general or as to any particular action. They're in one sense freed from temptations, for though numberless temptations fly about them, they trouble them not. At all times, their souls are even and calm, their hearts are steadfast and unmovable. Yeah. It's kind of a magical life, right? And when they're asked about it, well, how many believers reach this perfection? How many believers truly reach this? They'll tell you, well, it's very few. It's very few. You know, I puzzle over this sometimes. It's almost like Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, well, it's only 144,000. Oh, and then ask them, I'm not worthy of that. That's right. Well, you're knocking on my door for that. All right. Yes, sir. Is there a measuring stick for this perfection? Because you quit sinning. You quit thinking about sinning. You're obviously not there yet.
No. Okay. Because I might die later. I might still go back.
All right. Okay. They kind of view this as a separate event. They kind of view this as a separate process. You have to enter into it by faith, like you enter into salvation by faith. It's kind of problematic. It's not attained biblically. I mean, the scriptures describe you receive Christ by faith, but this perfection as an event, can you point to a perfection moment like you can point to a salvation moment? Yeah, they say you can once you reach it. Wesley was asked, or he does ask. Anyway, a lot of this is just, some of it I think is confusion in the terminology. All right, what perfection is not? This is kind of fun. You can be perfect and still make mistakes. Okay? Yeah. And that doesn't count as a sin. Because you're perfect. So they're not perfect in knowledge. We don't attain to omniscience. And so because we're not perfect in knowledge, we still commit an awful lot of sins we're unaware of. We don't know about them yet. They're not free from ignorance, nor from mistake. We're not expected to be infallible or omniscient. We're not free from infirmities. We can still get sick, and we can kind of have a bad day, right? We can eat something bad. We can not be feeling well. And, well, you know, if you're not feeling well and you're kind of grumpy and you lash out at somebody, well, that wasn't a sin because it's an infirmity of the flesh. Remember, you're perfect. You don't sin anymore. Okay. Nor such another kind or impropriety of language. I mean, do you ever just say the wrong thing? And, I mean, it doesn't have to be, you know, dirty or anything. I mean, you just said the wrong thing. And the person took it the wrong way. And you go, oh, I wasn't thinking. Okay. Ungracefulness of pronunciation. That's every day for me. 1,000 nameless defects, either in conversation or behavior. Well, 1,000 nameless defects, how are we really defining perfection anyway at this point? Anyway. And maybe at the end of, I hate that idiom, at the end of the day, maybe, you know, even if this whole thing was true, why? Why teach it like this? Why use this as a model? Why not just simply have the reaching forward model that Scripture employs? It says, you know, I'm still growing. I'm still reaching forward. I'm not there. I'm not ever going to claim that I've attained to it. I'm still reaching forward. I'm not where I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not where I used to be. And just take it like that. Continue day by day by day moving forward, forgetting what lies behind. The idea that I'm just going to take a stand and say, I have arrived, to me is arrogant. To me, it's let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because you don't really stand, you just think you stand. Have you arrived at some kind of a point? And even if you have arrived at some kind of a point, are you going to put a label on it and wear a special outfit? Or, I mean, what are you going to do? You know, we should wear robes and belts like in a karate class or something, and we'll have Christian black belts, and we'll have Christian blue belts and brown belts, and I don't even know what the different, Dan could tell you what the different colors are and stuff. you know, obviously the pastor is the special one. He should have the next thing you know, we're going to be like the Pope. We're going to be like Roman Catholics. And we're going to have all these robes and bells and smells and all this other stuff. All right. Arguments and differences with non-perfectionists. Anyway, Wesley did make some concessions, and there's different things. Obviously, it's all over when we die. When we're with the Lord, that's when perfection arrives. Until now, we're growing nearer to perfection, nearer to perfection. It's almost like in trigonometry, right, or calculus. You're approaching a limit. You can't quite get to that point, but you're approaching it. Find a mathematical illustration. Wesley also conceded, said most believers never get it. Honestly, most believers aren't even disciples. Most believers aren't even growing. So forget this imaginary ultra super grace perfection status. His significant admissions, we've already highlighted on some of them. 1,000 nameless defects. Even the chief apostles, Paul said, I haven't laid claim of it. Galatians chapter 2, Barnabas and Peter are falling into hypocrisy and other things. Inward sanctification begins at justification. Death to sin is gradual. I agree with that. I think we have to learn Christ. I believe we have to grow. We have to consider ourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin in Christ Jesus. And as we are transformed, sure, that holiness will be developed, that sanctification is going to become a regular feature. But are we ever going to be sinless? What are we talking about? You know, we don't have to sin, sure. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But, you know, the more I learn, I'm more aware of sins I didn't even know about, you know, in previous years and previous decades and whatever. I start learning about more and more levels. I start to identify attitudes behind the thinking, behind the sins. And so, you know, are we confessing any less today than we were confessing 20 years ago? In some ways, we're confessing more because we're aware of more. And I think that the longer we live in the Word of God, the more and more aware we're going to be of that daily need of grace, that moment-by-moment need of grace. So, and nowadays, of course, there's all kinds of Wesleyan scholars that are finding all sides of different answers to this. Okay, the classical response to perfectionism came from B.B. Warfield, and this is also available in the Logos software. It might even be in the library next door here. I don't believe I made a PDF of that. I think I started to, then realized it was far too long. Is there one in Dropbox? There's not one in Dropbox. Okay. It was far too long. Hundreds and hundreds of pages, 2 volumes of the collected works of B.B. Warfield. And much of his view is what we would teach here. He called it quick fix sanctification. All right. Perfectionism is a new doctrine. Now, that's not always a problem, but if it does show up and it's not been taught before, you want to at least look at it and say, well, wait a minute. Are we developing this out of the Scriptures? Is this legitimate? Sometimes it's attacked on us. Well, the rapture is a new doctrine. Not really, but they say it is. And there's other things. Well, even if it is a new doctrine, I mean, it's wrong. Let's just look at it. It's a biblical, okay? And by the way, pre-tribulational rapture is not a new doctrine. Darby didn't invent it. And don't get me going on that. But when Wesley came up with this whole perfectionist idea, nobody had ever come up with that before, okay? No Catholic, no Protestant, no Orthodox. That was pretty transformative. As Warfield said, nothing less than a new epic. Nothing less than a new epic. In the history of the church has thus, in the view of Wesley's followers, been introduced. And I think he's right. And Warfield says that ought to give you some pause. You ought to at least look at that. Yes, there's an idea of surrender. Sure, I surrender all, but wait a minute. How do I do that, and what's the process? And as I submit my will to the will of the Father, day by day, moment by moment, we realize it's an ongoing battle. We never arrive at a point that we're transformed into this perfection. Warfield also criticized a form of perfection proposed by E.B. Simpson. Familiar with him? No? Yes? No? Maybe? Okay. Claims a mystical union with Christ, implying that Christ thus does our very believing for us. We live not by faith in him, but by his faith in us. It's a kind of a rewrite from Galatians 2:20. And if you have the classic King James Bible, it almost supports that. That the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or something to that effect. Anyway, Warfield called this unintelligible mysticism. And I think that's probably a good description. Quietism and all these things. A form of religious magic. And this is true. This is where the whole Word of Faith movement came in and all the modern day signs and wonders and Pentecostal groups. Minimizes sin. Anyway, it's a long chapter, a long appendix here. I think Geisler is good. Geisler, by the time you get to here on page 585, Geisler actually is giving his critique of the critique. All right? Because while we in large part agree with much of what Warfield had to say, there's still things that we wouldn't be comfortable with ourselves as evangelicals today. And so we would want to have some moderation to what Warfield was dealing with. Warfield fell prey to his own criticism of not allowing humankind to play an active role in salvation. And that's kind of true. Yeah, in criticizing that view, it was almost a self-defeating argument for his own view. Lordship, salvation, yeah. Kind of a forerunner for John MacArthur, right? All right, well, that's kind of a quick summary. If you want more to read on that, I do recommend you can read Wesley's own writings on it. But here we go. Entire sanctification does not mean that we will never sin again. Even those that are perfect, well, because they're not omniscient, and they're still going to commit sins of omission, and they're still going to be sick, and they're still going to, you know, they're going to make mistakes, you know, an honest mistake. That we cannot lose our salvation. Of course, a Wesleyan believes you can lose your salvation. That we cannot have made 1,000 different weaknesses, defects, mistakes, and infirmities. They deny that Paul and Peter had it. They deny that any more than a few believers of all time have ever attained it. You know, maybe, 10 believers in 2,000 years have reached this point. You know, it's almost like we're talking about nirvana, or we're talking about some dream of a Hindu or a Buddhist or something. What are we talking about? That most who do get it do so not so much before death. That makes sense. I mean, if you're perfect, why stick around? Anyway. In short, the Wesleyan belief that we can reach a point of sinless perfection, whether by eradication or not, in this life is unbiblical, unrealistic, contrary to experience, and it minimizes sin. Perfectionism is a quick fix scheme, can lull a person into a false sense of spiritual attainment, and undermines the God-ordained gradual process of sanctification. I agree with that. Nevertheless, the spirit of Wesleyanism's quest for true holiness is biblical, commendable, and has been very fruitful in both spiritual formation and social action through the last 3 centuries. Yeah, you can't deny that Methodists have been very devout in what they've done. But do we confuse devout with legitimate faith in a true object on a biblical basis? I think that's clear also. Muslims are devout. Jehovah's Witnesses are devout. Mormons are devout. You know, if you're believing something that's not true, what good is that? You want to believe the truth. And this idea of Wesleyan perfectionism, I believe, is not biblical. And those that are striving for it, and those that are claiming it, even worse, you're following a philosophy that's not biblical. All right, questions? No. Yeah, a lot of this is new to me. Like I said, I was sheltered. I was spoiled. It wasn't until I got to the Army that I was really exposed to non-doctrinal Christianity. And I started to realize, wait a minute, there's a lot of stuff out there I didn't know was out there. And I'm very thankful for my sheltered life. Yes, ma'am.
One of the scriptures I think that was always stressed.
Okay, Dan's going to bring you a microphone here. Hold on.
Was Matthew 7:14.
Matthew 7:14 was a scripture that's often stressed.
For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Okay, and so they take that as a sanctification passage for Wesleyan perfectionism as opposed to simply a justification passage for, right.
Right.
And I think it's much better to view that as a salvation passage and the issues there, sure. I believe that, and guys are disputing that too, by the way. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. You know, that's not a destiny for a non-perfected believer. A non-perfected believer is still going to heaven. We're not going to be destroyed. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. That's the unbeliever that's going to hell. Anyway, you're right. That's probably a case there. Okay. Other thoughts or the questions? All right. We have a few weeks off then because there's no PMW next week and then the Ukraine trip. So stay tuned for further announcements. When will PMW be resumed? I'm not a prophet, but I suspect... Well, I'm not a prophet because I'm going to get back, and then there's a wedding, and then I've been invited to speak at a conference in Kansas City. So anyway, stay tuned. We'll try to get April, May, and June lined up, and then we'll have a better idea. When we do come back, though, we won't be jumping into Volume 4 immediately. We are going to go to Grace Notes Doctrine 100. So it's time to review what we've taught. If you've already done that, then you've already got credit for that, but it doesn't hurt you to do it again, and you can take part in the class all over again. And that if you've never done the doctrine series, then I recommend it. It has good content there. So we'll have that when we resume the PMWs. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. And Father, I thank you for exposing us to different traditions, to the Calvinists and the Arminians and the Wesleyans and these different groups. I pray that we would understand them better so that when we are trying to communicate, you know, we're going to spend a few minutes just trying to orient to the language and... Anyway, Father, help us to do that in the spirit of grace and love and realize that we're not here to fix them and they're not here to fix us, but in the commonality that we do have, we're saved by grace, we love the Lord, and we can fellowship at least on that basis. And then beyond that, Father, just show us, Father, what our blessings are to have fellowship with folks on that basis. So I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.